creativity, and discipleship. John Henry Newman said it, "Fear not that your life will come to an end, but that it will never have a beginning." And I believe the motto of many a Christian is, "I came, I saw, I concurred." Their epitaph reads, "Died, age 26, buried, age 64. Their theme song is often sung at the beginning of a worship service, "As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end." This has always impressed me, but negatively. The world, the church, is the most revolutionary force in the world. And yet frequently, it is set in concrete. And I believe the greatest challenge we are facing today, particularly in this generation, is to understand the critical nature of creativity. How could we ever be related to such a creative God and be so boring? Nothing is more inconsistent, in my judgment. I want to share with you the four primary objectives I have in disciple making. I won't have time to discuss them in detail, but it'll give you a backdrop for this session. Your objectives determine your outcomes. You achieve that for which you aim. If you don't know what you want to develop, how in the world do you expect to develop it? The first thing that is high on my priority list is commitment. Unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ. Unreserved commitment to the Word of God. And unreserved commitment to a world that is lost. You know, it's amazing what you can do with commitment. When Gene and I were first married, I think the only thing we had going for us was unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ and unreserved commitment to each other. It's amazing how far you can go in a marriage with two flawless, no flaw written people, if you got commitment. The second objective that I have is I want to develop people who are competent. And let me define for you what I have in mind. I'm talking about developing people, first of all, who know something. You cannot communicate out of a vacuum. You can't impart what you do not possess. So I want to begin, first of all, with a person who knows something and someone. I also want to develop a person who feels something. Does it bother you that so many Christians are passive? They're so unexcited. I heard a testimony recently. I'm still trying to recover from it. This gal got up and said, "You know, it's so wonderful to be a Christian." I had the strongest urge to get up and say, "Hey, lady, do us a favor. Don't tell anybody, okay?" How in the world can you ever lose your enthusiasm when you're in contact with Jesus Christ? I mean, I wake up every day with sheer amazement is that I got another day to live for Jesus Christ. I regret that I have only one life to give to the Savior. And that's why I share the passion of Moses, who, after realizing that your life is very brief, said, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may get us a heart of wisdom. The word wisdom is chokmah in Hebrew, which means the skill of living one's life well. The third thing, I want a person who not only knows something and who feels something, but is doing something. I'm so weary of people who spend all of their life to learn something else about which they do nothing. What a waste of time. Now put those three together. You show me a person who knows something thoroughly, who feels something deeply, and who is acting something consistently, and I will show you a significant human being. The third thing that I'm interested in is developing a person who is communicative. That is, who is a thinking person, a reading person, a sharing person. We'll talk a little more about this in just a moment. But it's the fourth one that relates to what we're talking about. And by the way, this is higher on my priority list every day. I want to develop a disciple who is creative. Somebody who's resourceful, who's flexible, who's able to think outside the box. Because I think it's that kind of person that makes the greatest impact in this generation. So with that backdrop, let me begin by asking and answering three questions. Question number one, what will creativity do for your disciple? You're never going to become a creative person and committed to developing creative people until you know personally what that will do for you. And I want to share with you four things that creativity will do for your disciple, to say nothing about what it will do for you. Number one, it will perpetuate the learning process. Bear in mind that a disciple is a learner. That's the word, mathetes, and that's what it means. You are a learner. And as long as you live, you learn. And if you stop learning today, you stop growing tomorrow. This is the problem with so many people in my age group, and some of them much younger. They've stopped learning. And I congratulate you for coming to a seminar like this. It is obvious that you recognize the need for more learning. Many of us have been to college, to graduate school, and we have taken courses that led to a degree that never led to an education. I think education is a process of passing from unconscious to conscious ignorance. But the passage I want you to jot down is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. It's how Peter ends his second epistle. When he says, but continue to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Notice the balance. Grace and knowledge. It's not one, it's not the other, it's both. But I run into so many people who are so gracious, they're like a Saint Bernard dog. They slobber all over you. If they just had a modicum of knowledge. Then I run into people all the time who know more than the Apostle Paul. If you don't believe it, ask them. If they just had a scintilla of grace. And may I remind you, when Jesus Christ invaded our planet, he pitched his tent among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. And that's what you are trying to develop in the life of your discipleship. And nothing contributes more than developing a creative individual. Discipleship is a process. It is not a program. And we keep running from one program to another, trying to be discipled, and it will not work. This is why I spend all of my time getting to know the people I am discipling. The better I know an individual, the better my potential of bringing them to full growth. The second thing it will do, it will meet the needs of a changing society. You and I are living in whitewater times. It's not a question of whether you will see change or not. The real question is, how will you cope with it? Because you need to remind yourself that in Romans chapter 8, Paul informs you, you have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. If that's true, how much change do you think you can expect? See, that's a radical lifestyle that the Holy Spirit is committed to reproduce in your life and mine. And I would have to say, objectively, it is my judgment that we are not preparing our people for change. And the result is many of them are floundering. They're lost. And so this is why they become so indrawn, so provincial, so afraid of everything. This is one of the major reasons why most Christians have no lost friends. I don't know about you, but as a seminary professor, I got to be around some hells and dams to be convinced this thing is alive. Somebody asked me some time ago, how in the world did you survive 53 years in a cemetery? I said, the answer is spending so much time with lost people. But I asked a friend of mine some time ago, why don't you invite some lost people in your community over to your home? Oh, Brother Hendricks. This is a Christian home. Yeah, but maybe he would smoke. I said, well, put out some ashtrays. You don't have one? I'll give you one. See, we're so defensive in our approach to people and to life. So unlike the Savior. There are two things we confuse. We confuse that which is biblical and that which is cultural. That which is biblical is fixed. It will not change. That which is cultural is flexible. It must change. And the problem is we're changing the things we should never change, and the things that got to be changed, we're scared spitless to change. I find a lot of churches where I go, it's easier to change the doctrinal statement of the church than it is to remove the flowers at the front. I was in a church some time ago. This church has the finest program for 1946 you have ever seen. I mean, they're loaded for bear. So they asked me to come and evaluate their program. They asked the wrong person. And during the course of the conversation, they kept telling me they had financial problems. So when we had the final session at night, starting about 7 o'clock, I said, I understand you have a financial problem. Yeah, Brother Hendricks, that's right, very severe. I said, well, I got an answer to it. Oh, really? What would you suggest? I said, I would suggest you build a fence around this church and charge admission for people to come and see what it was like in the last generation. I mean, we had a discussion. Lasted till 2:30 in the morning. And the church has never been the same since. Every time they call me, they have grown more. They are penetrating their community. They are reaching people for Jesus Christ rather than organizing a club for Christians. Diametrically the opposite of what a New Testament church ought to be. There's a third one. And that is, it will infect your discipleship with a characteristic freshness and variety. In order to drive this point home, I want to read you a quotation. I'm not going to tell you initially whose quotation it is. I'm not going to tell you initially when it was given, but I want you to listen up. This is the greatest indictment of the contemporary church I have read. A religious mentality characterized by timidity and lack of moral courage has given us today a flabby Christianity. Intellectually impoverished, dull, repetitious, and to a great many persons, just plain boring. This is peddled as the very faith of our fathers in direct lineal descent from Christ and the apostles. We spoon-feed this insipid pablum to our inquiring youth, and to make it palatable, spice it up with carnal amusements filched from the unbelieving world. It is easier to entertain than to instruct. It's easier to follow degenerate public taste than to think for oneself. So too many of our evangelical leaders let their minds atrophy while they keep their fingers nimble, operating religious gimmicks to bring in the curious crowd. You know who said it? A.W. Tozer. And it was said in 1943. I've often thought, if Dr. Tozer were alive today, what would he think? Because it's a perfectly accurate description of many of our churches across America today. There's no freshness. There's no vitality. And I don't blame people for rejecting the message in that kind of a context. I mean, what evidence would you have that this is really worthwhile? That maybe I should consider it. There's an interesting study done some time ago related to your methodology. That is how you do what you do. Please note, this is not a test for your morals. This is a test for your methodology. And what the test shows is the higher your predictability, the lower your impact. I said not morally. Your morals ought to be the most predictable thing about you. But methodology, you ought to slip up on their blind side. That's why I sometimes say to pastors, why don't you say something heretical some Sunday? See if anybody's listening. Taught a class at seminary a number of years ago in theology. I said, I'm not entertaining any questions till we're at the end. I gave the whole lecture. And after I got through, I said, what are your questions? Well, our students said, well, that's very helpful, Prof. Really appreciate that. That's very perceptive. I said, well, you need to know I don't believe a thing of what I just told you. Oh, yeah, I did have some questions. It's amazing how poor is our listening. And I haven't been here very long, but I've been asked some of the most perceptive questions I've been asked in a long time. We need to model. We need to project an image that we are fully alive in Jesus Christ. Gina and I just lost one of our choice friends a few years ago. Her name is Mrs. Simpson. She was 86 years of age when she went home to be with the Lord. I will never forget the last time I saw her alive. We were at a Christian Christmas party. You ever been to one of those? Avoid them like the plague. Everybody's sitting as if they're sitting on a crate of eggs trying to be pious. She walked in the door. She said, well, Hendricks, I haven't seen you for a long time. What are the five best books you've read recently? Which has a way of changing the dynamics of a group. She said, well, let's not sit here and bore each other with each other. Let's get into a discussion. And if we can't find anything to discuss, let's get into an argument. Last time I went to the Holy Land, I went with Mrs. Simpson and a group of NFL football players. And here's Mrs. Simpson at the top of a tell yelling, come on, get with it, guys. She died in her daughter's home in Dallas. And she called me and she said, Howie, mother went home to be with the Savior. I said, let me come over. So I went over to the home. She said, you know, the most wonderful thing happened before she died. I said, tell me. Well, you know, she has her room upstairs. And before she died, she sat down and wrote out her goals for the next 10 years. Yes. Fully alive in Jesus Christ at 86. I work with students sometimes, fully dead. Not only in the head, but everywhere else. And I think, man, if you are no more alive now, what in the world are you going to be when you get to my age? Good question. I thought it was. I seriously wonder, don't buy it, think about it. I seriously wonder if this is not one of the great problems we have in enlisting young people to invest their life for Jesus Christ. They are seriously questioning. Are you serious? Would this be worth pouring my life into for a Mickey Mouse operation such as I have been exposed to? Well, that's too convicting. Let's move on. There is a fourth thing that creativity will do for you. It will overhaul your life. The passage I want you to write beside that is John 10 and verse 10, where Jesus said, I am come that you might have life. I mean, really live. Are you living or just existing? Is Christianity exciting or is it paralyzing? I had a person ask me a question. Every now and then a layman asks me a question more perceptive than anything I read or listen to. This man asked me the question, Hendricks, how many men, because we were talking in that context, how many men do you know, over 55, who are still tracking for Jesus Christ? You know, I was compelled to answer, not that many. And the tragedy is that we've so bought into our culture that we're enamored of retirement. So wherever I go, I say, hey, how you doing? Oh, boy, I just have a couple more years and 2 months and 4 days to retirement. Oh, sounds exciting. What you going to do? Well, I'm going to Sarasota, Florida. Did you ever discover how many people blow out their aorta on the way to Sarasota? See, don't laugh because I'll give you the statistics. The average person dies within 2 to 7 years after retirement in America. And increasingly, it's moving closer to 2. Why? These are people out of a job and they're out of purpose. They have no meaning. And what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to play golf. Well, I think golf is an incredible game, but you mean to tell me that's how you're going to spend the rest of your life? I can't believe I had this much guts, but I was speaking not too long ago. To a group of PGA, LPGA, a number of the tours. And I said, you know how I'm spending the rest of my life, men and women? I'm spending the rest of my life trying to get older people off the golf course. I thought, oh man, Lord, now I'm going home. They gave me a standing ovation. See, they're smart enough to know it's a great game, but my God, are you telling me you're going to spend the rest of your life hitting that little thing around? What a way to ruin a good walk. How exciting to develop people not like you, but like Jesus Christ, as he pours his life in and through you. The second question I want to ask and answer is, what do we know for sure about creativity? I've studied this subject all of my life. One of my heroes is Walt Disney, that I had the privilege of meeting number of years ago and have taken training under many of his followers. A remarkable human being. A So there are four things we know for sure. Number one, there is no one. If you're taking notes, underline that. No one. No one without significant creative potential. Nothing has been more convincingly proven, both by research and experience. I have taught a group of people in the Mensa group, the highest intelligence group in America. And I have taught these principles to retarded individuals. I've taught them to men. I've taught them to women. I've taught them to young people. I've taught them to senior citizens. I have now taught these principles in over 80 countries around the world, and I've never had an exception. There is no one, including you. You may not be acting creatively, but you have the potential. So you ask, what happened? Number two, conditioning is the killer of creativity. Your creativity is frequently buried under layers of conditioning. And I want to introduce you to the culprits, just briefly. The first embalmers of creativity are parents who are constantly saying to a kid, why do you ask so many dumb questions? I've had some of the most remarkable experiences I think a human being can have as a teacher in seminary. I had a student walk into my office some time ago. He said, Prof, I'm checking into you. I said, you what? He said, I'm leaving. I said, you got to be kidding. Why are you leaving? Let me tell you who I'm talking to. I'm talking to a student who has 160 IQ, which for your information is slightly above average. It's as high as our particular instrument goes in registering the intelligent quotient. He's a graduate of an Ivy League school. I was on the admissions committee at the time. I will never forget the reference we got from his leading professor, who said, I've been teaching in this institution for 38 years, 34 of them as chairman of the department, and I have never had a student in this kid's league. And I'm sorry he's going to waste his life in the ministry. You should see the letters we got from his church, from the Christian community, from the campus where he had a ministry. It'd blow every circuit in your head. This is the kid saying, I don't have it. You know, I thought, man, I'm not going to tell anybody else that you don't have it. They'll all be headed for the registrar's office. So I said to him, tell me about your father. He said, that's a bad news item. I said, what do you remember him for? He said, I remember him because his favorite name for me was Dummy. Did you ever get called Dummy with 160 IQ and a degree from an Ivy League school with a professor saying, I've never had anybody in his league? You begin to believe it. He said, my most vivid memory is coming home from school with the highest grade in the school, a 98, and my father saying, where are the other 2 points? Men and women, you ought to break out in a cold sweat right now, those of you who are parents, just to stop and think of the moronic things you have said to your children. And they come to my seminary and they're in my class, and I say to them, what do you think is your problem? Pref, I have no confidence. See, if you are not on your kids' team, you ought to be leading the cheering section for that boy, that girl. So that her most vivid memory is, my dad, my mom are my greatest asset. Because if not, you may be the greatest killer, embalmer of your kids' creativity. It's fact. Well, there's a second group. Whatever the first group doesn't, the second one polishes off. That's a group of teachers. May I remind you that before first grade, the average child's creativity quotient is in the 90th percentile. After 1 year in school, he is reduced to somewhere in the 30th percentile. Because you see, we're going to pour all these kids into this little mold. No, don't do that. That was Walt's greatest problem. Because his teacher would ask him to draw a picture of a flower. So he'd draw the flower and put a face on the front of it. And his teacher said, Walter, flowers don't have faces. To which Disney said, mine do. You know what fascinates me? In 80 countries around the world, one of the questions I ask is, because everybody wants to come to America. By the way, they're not leaving here. They're coming here. First thing they will mention is Disneyland or Disney World. That's what I want to say. And I think Walt would turn over in his grave if he could see what the present leadership of Disneyland and Disney World has done to his dream of having a place where no parent would ever be ashamed, embarrassed to take his child. And this is why I spend so much of my time whenever I get the opportunity talking to a faculty someplace. Just to open their eyes. They're brilliant, but they're dumb. When it comes to realize how significant they are, they got a PhD, they've got all of the expertise, and in the process, they're shredding the creativity of the future leaders of our country. Well, there's a third one. You would expect it. It's television. If I could only do one thing for your children, I would incapacitate your television set. Let me tell you what television will do for children. Number one, it will ruin their ability to read. Every year, our reading level, mind you, these are college and university graduates, okay? Every year, their reading level goes lower because they spend more and more time in front of a television. You don't need to read to watch television. And furthermore, you don't read unless you get all kinds of pictures with it. Whereas I grew up with books with no pictures to it, so you had to create your own, which is what makes it so effective. Not only can they not read, they cannot think. Think. Television will ruin every component of thinking you have. And by the way, that's the major cause for our passivity in our churches. And the fact that they keep hearing the word of God and do nothing about it. Because that's what television does for you. You watch, man, we've seen war in our living room. And you shake your head and say, man, that's tragic. What do you do about it? You don't do a blessed thing. You see children starving right in front of your eyes. The most pitiful pictures I have ever seen, except the reality as I've traveled around the world. But you're not going to do anything about it except feel sorry for them. So you come to church, you come to a place where the Word of God is taught, and you hear all this fantastic truth. You say, man, it's great. Let's write that down. And then you proceed to leave to do nothing about it. Neil Postman said, the greatest paralyzer of thinking is the television set. And third, it will ruin your ability to be creative. Now, those three are severe disadvantages. If you can't read, if you cannot think, if you cannot be creative, you are a handicapped person. The third thing that we know for sure, and this will encourage you, is that the conditioning process can, underline the word can be reversed. It is possible to peel off the layers of conditioning, but not without effort, not without cost. This is why when I have a student come to me, as I frequently do, saying, Prof, I realize I need to improve my creativity for my preaching, for my teaching, for my ministry. Would you help me? I'd be delighted to help you under one condition. How badly do you want to become creative? And if that response is passive, I guarantee he will get a no. So you've got to come to the place where you say, you know, Lord, this is so important in my life. And whatever has happened up till now, by your grace, I want to reverse it. And I'm willing to pay the price because creativity is not available in a bargain basement sale. This is the major reason why it eludes most people. It's hard work. It never comes easy, even to professional. One of my students was Chuck Swindoll, my closest friend. I know Chuck probably as well as anybody on this planet. His wife sometimes says, I think you know him better than I do. And he is by far the most creative communicator I have ever listened to. But most people have no idea what price he pays for that. Not uncommon for him only to have 4 or 5 hours of sleep a night. So committed is he to precise, accurate, effective communication of the word. And people will often say, well, you know, he does it so well. I mean, he just gets up and talks. Wrong. He spends hours and hours and hours of time behind the scenes coming up with the one-liners, coming up with the best illustrations, coming up with the organization of his material so that people say to me, this guy makes sense. Met a truck driver recently. I was at a station and there was a trucking group there and this guy came up to me and he said, I think I've seen you before. And so we talked a while and sure enough, we had met in a conference. He said, that's it. He said, I spent all of my time listening to Chuck Swindoll tapes. And he said, you know, I'm not very smart. But he said, he's the only guy who consistently breaks through to me. He's not, you know, up here scraping a Milky Way. He's a real person. And it can be learned. Creative people do what non-creative people refuse to do. Number four, creativity must, hold on to this one, creativity must become a lifestyle. It must pervade all of life. It does not exist in isolation. There's no such thing as sitting down and saying, I shall now proceed to be creative. You are either creative in all of your life or in none of it. It's not a turn-on. So it exists from writing letters to making love, for wrapping presents to leading groups, from a public ministry to a personal man-to-man, woman-to-woman ministry. And that's what makes it so exciting. Well, the third and final question. You still with me? Yeah. Yeah. Should understand what it's like to stand up here. Third question, how do we develop creativity? Remember, in ourselves, always first, in others. The order is significant. Well, number one, experience provides fuel for ideation. Summarizing that, live it up. The broader, the deeper, the more cross-cultural your exposure, the greater your potential for creativity. This is why, if I were a very well-to-do man, I would take every young person in this congregation and I would see to it that you went to the Holy Land. It is the best investment you will ever make. And by the way, we're still going to the Holy Land. We've got two of them going, two trips going this year from our seminary. You know, you hear all of the stuff in the newspaper, so you're scared to death to go. It's amazing when you get over there. It is quite different, particularly to the tourist industry, though it's hurting very badly because we're running scared. My friend, if you go to the Holy Land, then I would love to teach the Gospels to you. And for the first time in your life, you say, hey, I see that. I remember we were standing there, and there are mountains over here, and there's a stream here. See, it puts it all in context for you. So, since I'm not a wealthy man, you better start saving. But everybody's saving. I'm saving. For what? For death. No. You want to invest your money? Well, you need to go to the mission field. If you're depressed, it's probably one of the best ways to pull you out of it. I'll take you to places around the world. I guarantee you, you will never be the same again. I minister overseas, particularly in third world countries, and honestly, friends, there are many times when I want to say to the pastors, friend, you need to come to America to teach us how to do it, rather than our going there to teach them. We got 34 different countries represented on our campus. It's the most exciting environment you can imagine. We just graduated 300 and some students not too long ago. And of those students, the largest percentage in our history were from foreign countries who are going back to be the key leaders in those countries for Jesus Christ. And I used to sit down by the hour in the snack shop and just ask them questions. Tell me what's going on in your country. And I'm sitting there thinking, would to God it were going on here. I have a doctor friend, I love him very much, but he made a foolish decision. He decided that he and his wife were going to go around the world. Just one problem. He always went first class. Always went to the best hotels, the best everything. Saw all of the scenery, never saw the reality of the country. You need to get with missionaries. They will give you the picture as to what's really happening, and you will never be the same. So life experiences, courtship, marriage, having a baby, suffering, dealing with death, all of these are what enrich your creative potential. And that's why I say live it up. The second one is problem solving. Tackle your troubles, your weaknesses. That you have problems is not a problem. That you are not solving your problems is the deeper problem. So I have students for 4 years in our master's program. They come in with a problem, they leave with a problem. They got the problem the rest of their ministry because they've never solved it. I had a student who was late. He was late for every class I ever had with him. 6 minutes. I could tell you what time it was. I could be writing on the board, hear the squeaking door. Here he comes. Finally, he was graduated. 6 minutes late. Everybody's down. He's running down. Went to a church. Every meeting in his church started 6 minutes late. This guy's going to be 6 minutes late for the rapture. Not really, but he's going to be going up dragging his feet. See, so ask yourself, what problem of yours have you solved? Because if you are a problem solver, I guarantee you, you are a creative individual. And the more problems you solve, the more creative you become. Hey, try this on for size. I met a medical doctor. He's a specialist in a very rare field and internationally known. In fact, he's not too far from this part of the country. He had 5 children, 3 of them daughters. He went out and bought a $50 junker, a car that was worthless, brought it to his little piece of property, stuck it in the back so he wouldn't offend his wife. And took his 5 children, girls included, and took that car apart and put it back together again and taught his children how to survive. All 5 are in third world countries as missionaries. I've been with those gals. I mean, they blow my mind every time I meet with them. So you're not saying, well, you know, I'm... I don't know what to do with it. Pray about it. They can fix any car. They can take care of any problem. We were out on a tour, man, 100 miles from nowhere. And the car broke down and it, oh, Lord, here we are. No, these 2 girls hopped out, man, in 40 minutes, they had us back on that road again. I looked at the thing, there were some rubber bands in there. Amazing how creative you become. And I thought to myself, what a testimony of a father who said, I'm going to raise my children so that if God calls them to the missionary field, they will be equipped to handle the realistic problems that missionaries in third world countries face, because he had seen them firsthand, going every year, three times a year, to the mission field, rendering his medical services. A third one is hobbies, fine arts, music, drama, art. See, we're so provincial. It's not an accident the most creative people are in the arts. And this is why I say to my students, get yourself involved. You know, attend a symphony orchestra. Our symphony orchestra provides free tickets for our students to come to hear the best music you will hear in the southwestern United States. And they say, well, you know, Prof, that's a little different from my music. You could use a little difference. This is why we get these 7-11 songs, seven words repeated 11 times. Sometimes I sing these and I'm thinking, how dumb do you think I am? A fourth one. If I get off on this, we'll be here all day, so pray for me. Reading. Read wisely. Read widely. Read something that will stretch you. Read the enemy, the opposition, not just the party line, so that you know what is it that you are facing. And how do you answer the question? Is there anybody here who has read a great deal but is dissatisfied with your ability to remember what you read? Anybody? Hey, all over the place. I'll give you a simple rule that I use not only for myself, but I teach my students. I call it the 40-20 rule. Try it. For every hour you read, spend 40 minutes reading the text and spend 20 minutes reflecting on the text. And watch what happens. See, if you read and you don't process what you are reading, it won't stick. But if you can read and do not read, you're no better off than the person who can't read at all. I got a book I want to recommend. You ready for this? I'm not paid to sell it. I can sell other people's books. I can't sell my own. I just can't do it. Somebody asked me, do you bring books, tapes? No, I don't bring. Just me goes with this contract. It's a book by Dr. Armand, A-R-M-A-N-D, Nicolai, N-I-C-H-O-L-I, Distinguished Professor at Harvard Medical School. A strong, born-again Christian. Many years I have met him at Park Street Church in Boston, an evangelical church that goes way back in American history and has never lost its passion for the lost. My son, who attended Harvard, spent a lot of his time at Park Street and today would say, greatest experience of my life. It was the strength, it was the anchor of my Christian life in my university training. He wrote a book entitled The Question of God. I particularly am interested in some of you who are college students or you are working with college people or thinking people. Maybe you run across a doctor, a lawyer, somebody who says, yeah, Christianity. this is a book you want them to read. It is a contrast study between C.S. Lewis and guess who? Sigmund Freud. It's an objective study. In fact, he teaches the course. He was asked, can you believe this? He was asked by the Harvard administration, teach a course on C.S. Lewis and Sigmund Freud. So he's been studying it for ever since I've known him and teaching that course. It's the most popular course, not only in the medical school, but also in the university, because they compelled him not just to teach it in the medical school, but to teach it in the university. If you want a presentation of the reality of Christianity and the lack of reality in a person, the most famous in our culture psychologically, who asks his doctor to take his life. And as you go through this book, I'm telling you, my wife read it first. She said, Howie, you got to read this thing. I sat down. I could not stop reading it. I read the whole thing through at one sitting. It took me to about 3 o'clock in the morning. It is a profound book. And I am praying, as I have written, Dr. Nikolai, who's become a very choice friend of mine, I am praying that God will use this book in a very significant way among thinking people. People that have never had an intellectual exposure to Christianity that convinces them it's a valid point of view. Beautiful. Beautiful book. Number 5 is writing. You say, well, I'm not a writer. Well, I'm not suggesting you write a book. In fact, for many of you, I would suggest don't write a book. I'm so tired of reading these books that people keep sending me. You got to read this. I've got not to read this. I'm talking about keeping a journal. Do you do that? By the way, you young people, do you know some of the most important things in your life are happening right now? And you're doing nothing to preserve them. My wife and I recently moved to downsize, you know. This is what happens when you get up in years. And I'm tired of keeping everything together and so forth, so we've downsized. And we sat down in our garage. If you've moved, you can identify with this. You know, you're just exhausted. All these boxes, rest of it. We sat down in the garage to take a rest. And all of a sudden I looked across, and here were not only our love letters, all of which we have preserved, but also, here were some of my early experiences as a student in Dallas Seminary. And I took this thing and I opened up. I said, do you remember this? And I read what we had experienced in our second year in seminary. Her eyes filled with tears as mine did. We were down to nothing. I mean nothing. And that morning, we got the family together and prayed for $10. You know, Lord, we're not eating unless you provide. So I go over to the mailroom after I've taught a couple classes, and I pull out a letter from a friend of mine who was graduated with me from Wheaton College. He was in Nebraska. He said, Howie, I lost track of you, but I just got a bulletin from the seminary and I discovered you teaching there. And I want you to know we're praying for you. And you may not need this, so if you don't, Pass it on to someone who does. You know, and on the back's a paper clip and I turn it over, there's a fresh $10 bill. All right. You know, I pull that thing. You know, and I go and I put it on the table. I say, hey, kids, isn't that fantastic? And my daughter who prayed that day said, well, what's so fantastic about that? Isn't that what we asked Jesus for? You know, Papa's underneath the rug. So you get educated beyond your intelligence. And it's great to go back to see what God did in your life. How he brought us together as a couple. What a miracle. What a miracle that I thank God for every day I wake up beside that lovely, incredible woman. Write stuff down. Because if not, believe me, they are lost. Get yourself an idea trap so that when ideas come to you or quotations or anything else you could use, you write them down. Six is asking questions. That's why a lot of people who ask many questions are disliked. And that's why I thank God for Peter all the time. You know what I like about Peter? He was the only guy that asked the dumb questions. You know, and everybody said, what a dumb question. Here's Peter in the Mount of Transfiguration, and the text says, Peter, who having nothing to say, said. I'm so glad for his questions. Because those are the questions I wanted answered too. Develop overwhelming curiosity. If you are, you will never be boring. And finally, expose yourself to creative people. Gene and I formed a group, 16, 17 years ago. We meet. There are five couples in the group. We meet every year. I look forward to it more than anything else I do. We just get together. We all are in positions of leadership in the evangelical community. We usually will get a book. I'm probably going to suggest the one by Nikolai. We read it and then we discuss it together. We ask, what is God saying to us as leaders in this community? And we have an interesting policy. No matter where we meet all over the country. Everybody pays the same amount. Because we take all of the costs of airlines, we divide it by five couples, and that's what you pay for. It can be in your city this year, but you pay the same amount. Everybody else so it brings it down so we can get a hold of it. And I would have to say to you, friends, I don't know of anything that keeps a Gillette edge on my life as much as that group. See, because these are thinking people. These are people who are asking embarrassing questions, penetrating questions. But that's where you learn the most.